Good morning, Saints. Good to see you this morning. Glad you're here. Hope you've had a good morning and have expectations of how you'll be blessed as you worship and fellowship together this morning. Let's open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, glorious Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us in Christ. Thank you that because of your work of grace in us, it's even in our hearts to talk to you in prayer, to praise you, to give you thanks, and to seek for your blessing as we worship and gather this morning. Father, as we reflect on this passage in John 15, I ask that you would help us to think more accurately about the text, that we might think more accurately about who you are and how we are to relate to you. May we grow as people of faith. May we increase in our dependence upon the life of Christ, that we would increasingly know the joy that comes as we obey you and love one another. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, let's turn in John 15, and we'll read the first 17 verses of John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Okay, before we get into this passage, actually, I wanted to make a few comments about last week. Typically, once I've taught, the passage will still be going around in my mind, and I might still have more questions and maybe do some more study afterwards. And so as I was reflecting on John 14 and doing some reading this week, there's some further things that have come to my attention. And maybe I would have taught a little differently, and that's particularly, I'm thinking of the statement, in my Father's house are many rooms. And that statement, Father's house, I didn't mention this, but as we look at the Gospel of John, that statement seems to have, and even in the larger passage here, he seems to have temple themes that are at work there. The only other time John records this statement, Father's house, is also on the lips of Jesus, and it's back in John chapter 2. Take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. So that's one indicator. There are others in the text that would seem to point to temple themes here in the statement of Father's house. The other thing, and this will be made more of in John 15, the word here, rooms, is an interesting word. It's the same word that we see in verse 23 of chapter 14. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So that's the same word. It's translated differently because the translators are trying to figure out how to translate this word in context. But then that same word appears frequently in the passage we'll be in today in John 15 in the word abide or remain or dwell. So that's the same word, and it seems to me as I continue to look on the passage that I think we should see a linking here between what it is to be brought into relationship with the Father, the reality of Christ being, Christ's view of the temple and how there's this transition taking place and how to view the temple. And that's particularly seen in John 15. Well, maybe I could say a whole lot more about that, but just wanted to make a footnote. So whenever I teach that passage again, I'll probably teach it with a greater reflection on that, those temple theme elements there. And so maybe one other comment. So while chapter 14, my Father's house are many mansions, while it may have an ultimate referent to the eternal dwelling with Godness, or the eternal dwellingness with God, as we've been reading through John, we realize there is a now and a not yet element to that. And we see that now element in John 15. We are not experiencing our relationship with the triune God now, in the fullness with which we'll experience that in eternity. But what we do experience now, after Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and the sending of the Spirit, is a foretaste, has elements of that future reality. And I think that's what Jesus is particularly zeroing in here on John 15, the passage we'll be looking at today, and that is the present reality of the believer's relationship with God and what that is like as we relate to Father, Son, and Spirit. Oh, I had some notes there. So again, just a quick review of the context we're in. This is Jesus' final extended discourse that we're in the middle of. We've reflected on Jesus comforting the disciples' troubled hearts and his promise to come to them again, and that because of that, they are to be encouraged. They're not to be disheartened. They're to have peace. We saw that at the end of chapter 14. And in chapter 15, they're to have joy as they think about the continuing work of Christ, and that they should not be disheartened and discouraged that Jesus will die and then ascend in the future. Okay. In verse 18, there's an abrupt subject change. We won't be getting to that today. Jesus is talking about abiding, and then he talks about the love we're to have for one another. It's the fruit of our abiding. And then in verse 18, there's this, we might say, a hard transition. What characterizes the children of God, the children of the Father, those who are in Christ? Love, the love of Christ. But what characterizes those who are in the world, who are of their father, the devil? Hatred. And so there's a strong change in verse 18, if the world hates you. So that's where we'll get to next time, but today we're thinking of what it is to be in Christ and how those in Christ relate to one another. They love one another. The children love one another, but the world hates. And that's that strong contrast that we'll see in this passage. Okay, more particularly now in the passage we're looking at, verses 1 through 17, there are numerous links in this section between, we might section up 1 verse 8 and then 9 through 17. What are those links? Well, we see here in both sections, there's speaking of remaining or abiding or dwelling in. We're to abide in the vine, abide in Christ. We're to abide in Jesus' love. We're to remain in that love. Both these sections speak of fruitfulness. The vine is to be fruitful, thinking of the metaphor of that organic plant produces grapes. We're to be fruitful. What does that fruitfulness look like? What kind of fruitfulness? Jesus is particularly looking at the fruitfulness that he names as the fruitfulness of love. I think it's much broader than that, but that's the one particular aspect of fruitfulness that Jesus is focusing on. Both speak of fruitfulness in prayer. So along with this abiding in Christ, along with this love and obedience, is this prayerfulness that comes from those who are bearing fruit. So Jesus is linking this prayerfulness as something that, as it were, is the living out of fruitfulness. Fruitful, we might say, fruitful people pray fruitfully. We also see that both sections build around a change in salvation history from the old covenant to the new covenant. Jesus is the new vine, the true vine. Servants gives way to friends. So we see these change of relationships, changing of categories that mark the change from the old covenant economy to what is happening in the new covenant. And as we look at verses 9 through 17, it's really, we might say, an expansion or a deepening of what Jesus is speaking of in verses 1 through 8 with the metaphor of the vine. So he gives us this image that says something of who Jesus is, that says something of how we are to relate to him, that says something of how that fruitfulness develops. And then he gives us the more understanding of the spiritual realities he's talking about. So maybe just one thing to think about as we think of Jesus' teaching here. He's talking about the vine that's rooted in Old Testament imagery. But it's rich in imagery for us because of what a vine is and what it does. One of the ways I think we can leverage these things for spiritual growth is to follow the example of Jesus. There's value in thinking about a grapevine, thinking about the organic realities of a grapevine and how it works and how it functions and the nature of grapes, the fruit of the vine. One of the things we could say was like, isn't it handy how Jesus could find this imagery of the grapevine to use to speak of fruitfulness? Or maybe we could say the Creator, Father, Son, and Spirit, created grapevines that produce grapes from which there would be this luxurious drink of wine, and that the Creator created that anticipating how that very thing would be the metaphor for these spiritual realities. That's the right way to think. Jesus, the Creator, is using the things he created with intention to show the spiritual realities behind them. So the statement, I am the true vine. This is the final of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. And it's the only one that has, we might say, a follow-on statement. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, is like that follow-on statement. So here are the other statements. I am the bread, I am the light, I am the gate or the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now the final one is, I am the true vine. Now, I want to think, just pause again and think here a little about how we read the Gospel of John, how we read Scripture. We might say something like, this is the final time Jesus made an I am statement like this. That could be the case, but might not necessarily be the case. Did he use the statement, I am the true vine, previously? Maybe, but the way John is writing, maybe not. So what we're trying to do is we're thinking about what did Jesus say when, and how does John record what Jesus says when? At the very least, the point we want to make is John has strategically given us seven of these very clear, I am bread, light, I am with a predicate. He's given us seven of these statements in the Gospel of John. And the seventh is, I am the true vine. So one of the things I think John is doing is he's wanting us to realize, in giving us seven, and this being the seventh, that this seventh I am statement probably is something we should pay particular attention to. That maybe John is writing in such a way that there is a maybe somewhat of a bit of a crescendo or a focus or a finality. This declaration of Jesus, I am the true vine. So as we look at the Old Testament, we see it frequently uses vine or vineyard as a symbol of Israel. And so what I want to do here is think about why would Jesus make this statement, I am the true vine? What's happening in the Old Testament that gives sense to this statement? And what is new about what Jesus is saying here about him being the true vine? How should we understand the significance of this? So I'd like to just go to a few passages. Jeremiah 2 and 21. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read as much around the context as I'd like. So maybe mark these down and then go back in this week and read maybe the chapter or the section, the paragraph that you would see in your scriptures. So Jeremiah 2:21, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? So here we see this reflection talking of the people of Israel, that they were planted as a choice, as a beautiful, as a pristine vine. But the people of Israel have rebelled against God, and now they've become degenerate. They in their wickedness and rebellion against God, and now rather than being a pristine, well-cultivated a vine that produces the choicest of grapes and the choicest of wines, now they become a wild grapevine that's degenerate and not beneficial. Isaiah chapter 5, so back to the left. Isaiah 5 and I'm going to read, I'll read more of this section. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard? What have I not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, what did it yield? Wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and the briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry. So we can see here this parable of the people of Israel, their status by divine origination. God planted them, but they've acted rebelliously against God, and God is judging them. And it is the vineyard of the Lord. He is the one who planted it. He is the one who set it in place, and he is the one now judging the people of Israel. If we look over at Psalm 80, I'll begin reading Psalm 80, verse 8. Psalm 80, verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. So here you can see this image of a vine being planted. And of course, there's no plant that's like this, right? But so you can see how this metaphor is, we might say, elastic. And this, once the vine was planted in the land, this vine stretched out. It spread. And in its spreading in the land, there was blessing in the land from the spreading of the vine. Over in verse 14, turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine, the stock of your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire, they have cut it down, may they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So here we see the vine being likened in verse 15 to a son. And that imagery is there, that language is there in the Old Testament, that Israel is a, as it were, a son to God. Then we see here, verse 17, This call in the psalm, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall turn back from you. So here's this anticipation that the man at the right hand of the Father, one known as the son of man, which is an infrequently used term in the psalms, he will bring blessing and restore God's people to himself. Ezekiel, if you go to Ezekiel 15, Ezekiel maybe has the strongest imagery of the vine. John particularly seems to focus on Jesus' use of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel 15 is another place that speaks of the vine and the vineyard, or particularly the vine. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood, the vine branch that is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it or hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and is charred, can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against it. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them, and I'll make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord God. So here's the statement of justice upon the vine. And what use is the vine? When it's just the wood, it's useless. The inference here is the only use for the vine branch is to produce fruit. If it's fruitless, and you prune it off, what you prune off is just utterly useless. You can't do anything with the wood before it's burnt. When you burn it, it's useless anyway. It's just utterly useless. The value of the vine branches is the production of fruit. And see, there's this great judgment on the people of Israel who become fruitless, as it were, in their rebelling against God. And they are now experiencing the judgment of God. Over in Ezekiel 17, beginning of chapter 17, there's this, the vine imagery comes back, and again, these statements of it being destroyed because of the people of Israel's utter faithlessness. Over in Ezekiel 19, verse 10. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches. By reason of abundant water, its strong stems became rulers' scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But the vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. They were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. Now it was planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. And fire has gone out from the stem of its shoots, has consumed its fruit, so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. So again, this imagery of the choice vine of the Lord planted in the land, under judgment because of rebellion, because of the rejection of God, fruitlessness, and fire is consuming the vine in judgment. Now, so these are passages that, most of the passages we read are just ones dealing with the divine judgment aspect. But as we look even at the first century, there was this rich understanding that the vine represented the people of Israel. And so the temple was adorned with this beautiful imagery. So as you walked up to the front of the temple, the Herodian temple, at the top of the architecture, before you walked in to the front door of the holy place, not the holiest of holies, but the front door, there was this beautiful three-dimensional gold sculpture of a vine. And as the people gained wealth, they would donate gold and add on to this beautiful vine and grape clusters. Josephus claims that some of the grape clusters were the height of a man, and that's all gold. So this tells us something about the significance of the imagery. It's right there on the roof line, the front door of the temple. The people of Israel value its symbolism so much that they are happy to give and contribute to, as it were, the growing vine sculpture there. So this is not just a motif that's kind of got forgotten in the Old Testament. This motif of the vine representing the people of Israel was very rich in the first century as well. I copied in. Sorry about that. So that's the vine. But what about the statement here in John 15 where Jesus says, I am the true vine? So we've thought about the vine imagery, the vine symbolism, its significance in the Old Testament. But what is Jesus saying here with this modification, I am the true vine? He could have just said, I am the vine. But in saying it this way, I am the true vine, he is really emphasizing something about how we should understand this idea of vine. So there are some places where true is used in opposite to untrue or a lie. And I think that's the way, when we hear true, I think our tendency, 21st century American life, we think true, untruth, or true, lie, truth, true. So it is used a few places, John 4:18 would be a place where truth as opposed to lie is used. But there are other places where the term true is not so much used as in contrast to not true, but true having a closer meaning to real. So, for example, John 3:33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. Now, that statement is saying more than that God is not true. It's saying that God is real. He really is. This God of the Scriptures is the true, the real God. And this is kind of behind our use of truth. What is truth? Truth is a statement that reflects reality. A lie is a statement that is unreal. It's a fabrication. It's a fantasy. It's a made-up story. It has no correlation to reality. And so a true statement is a statement that correlates with reality, with what really is. So to say God is truth is to say he is absolute. He is real. He actually is. This is a statement of reality. So here in John 15, so it's not so much contrasting true vine as opposed to false vine, but what we might say as a temporal vine or the physical reality of vineness to the enduring spiritual reality. Jesus saying something like, I am the core reality of the vine. Let's caught up in this idea of the vine. So let's look at a few passages where Jesus uses this terminology, or John uses this terminology. The true light. The sun is real light. We might say the sun is truly a reality. But when you say that Jesus is the true light, what are we saying here? That the sun is a mere reflection of the spiritual reality that Jesus is the light. He is the true light. He is the most essential reality of lightness. All concepts we have of light, the nature of the sun, are mere shadows of the reality that God is light and Jesus is light. He says in 6:32, he is the true bread. Moses gave bread. Well, it wasn't actually Moses, was it? It was Yahweh. He gave bread from heaven. It was real bread. It satisfied a real hunger, but it was physical bread. It was momentary. But Jesus is the true bread. He is that which is of spiritually nourishing reality. If you're to have life, true life, eternal life, you need to be sustained not by physical bread, but by true bread, the spiritual real bread. That is the life of Jesus. He is the true bread. In 6:55, Jesus says this, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. What's he saying here? He's not saying that in order to live, Jesus needs to be murdered or he needs to bloodlet and allow us to gnaw on his flesh. That's not what Jesus is saying. When he says true food and true drink, what is he saying? He's saying since he is the true bread, then he is the one from whom we draw the sustenance of life, true life, eternal life. So you can see how Jesus is using this word true to speak of the most fundamental spiritual reality of a thing. It's enduring. It's for eternity. It's the real deal. The bread you bake with yeast is a reflection of true bread. food you drink, food you eat and the wine you drink, Jesus is saying, it's just a reflection of the spiritual realities behind this. In Hebrews 8 verse 2, we read of Jesus ministering in the holy places, not those places made with hands, not the physical reality things, but in the true tent. That is, ministering as the Son on our behalf, as the high priest, in that place of spiritual reality before the Father, the true tent, that place of spiritual reality. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies, I'd forgotten I put this verse in, copies of the true things. So true tent, copies of the true things. So true, this way of using true is speaking of spiritual reality. So Jesus here says, I am the true vine. Okay, vine, Old Testament symbolism for the people of Israel. What does it mean then that Jesus says he is the true vine? He's contrasting himself with Old Testament Israel and its lack of fruitfulness. In the imagery from the Old Testament, Israel is the vine God planted, but Jesus declares himself to be the true vine. He is taking the place in biblical salvation history here. So now, God's vineyard holds one vine, and Israel must inquire if it is attached to him. And this is one of the things Jesus has been confronting the religious leaders with throughout his ministry. Hey, just because you're descended from Abraham, just because you're of the tribe of Levi, that doesn't mean you're automatically a child of God. Remember what John says back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of Abraham, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the redeemed are those who are united into the true vine, and being united into the true vine, they have real, true life. They have eternal life. And this growth happens. The fruitfulness happens because of this union with the true vine, who is Jesus. So salvation comes then, not by being in ethnic Israel. Salvation comes by being in Christ. And I just want to cross-reference one place, another place, Ephesians chapter 2. I'd encourage you to read this larger section. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both, us, Israel and Gentiles, people descended from Abraham and the Gentiles, reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, Paul is not speaking of Jesus being the true vine with those words in Ephesians 2. But I hope you can see how what Jesus is saying in Ephesians 2 is just resonating, is reverberating through Ephesians 2. It's this, Paul's talking about the same realities. He's looking at it from maybe a slightly different perspective or using some different words, but it's the same realities that Paul is talking about. So Jesus is the true vine. Vine here, I just want to draw another comparison. It's drawing on different elements than what we'd read previously, Jesus being the true shepherd. And that passage, remember, Jesus saying he was the true shepherd? He says, there are some in the fold who recognize my voice, and I call them and they follow me. And I have others of another fold. So there Jesus is talking about the people of Israel who will be his children, and the Gentiles, some of the Gentiles who will be his children. So the metaphor of shepherd brings to our minds different images, represents different some different spiritual realities. Here, the metaphor of vine produces a different set of images or realities. But here's one fascinating similarity. Sheep, of all the animals, are the ones who need the most tending, the most care. They're the most vulnerable. And vines, of the plants that would be in regular agriculture, would be the plant requiring the most care, the most vulnerable. Olive trees, pretty hardy. Vines, not so much. They needed the constant tender care of the vine dresser in order for the vine to flourish, for it to be fruitful. It needed protection. It needed walls around it. Think of Old Testament imagery. The weeds needed to be dug. The vine needed to be hoed around. It needed to be tenderly trimmed so that it might produce more fruit. So that's an interesting, again, how Jesus uses these images to convey some significant spiritual realities. Okay, so Jesus is the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The Father plants, the Father has sent the Son, and through the life of the Son, we have life. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit, that there might be a great fruitfulness here in the vine. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Jesus has used this terminology, you are clean. In chapter 13, with the foot washing, when he talked to Peter, you have no need that I wash you all. You are already clean because of the words you've received from me. I only have need to wash your feet. So Jesus says, you are already clean. You've heard the words I've spoken to you. Verse 4, here's this statement, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So I want to spend some time. I didn't think I'd get everything I wanted to say, but it's taken much longer than I anticipated. But I'm wanting to spend time on these core concepts because I think these are ones that maybe we don't understand as well. And with understanding these core concepts, I think will help you read the passage more richly. So I want to spend a little time talking about this term remain, stay, abide. So on the earthy, everyday, regular level, this kind of has the idea of simply living somewhere, dwelling somewhere, staying somewhere. And we look at John chapter 1 and verse 38. Now, we have learned that John doesn't waste words. And sometimes it takes us a long time to tune in to why he might say something. I would submit that's the lifelong journey of every child of God as we read Scripture. But I want you to look at John 1 and verse 38. Jesus turns to the two disciples who asked, and he says to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Where are you abiding? Where are you remaining? That's that word. And he says to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So interesting how John kind of concentrates this word, stay, remain here. And it's in the very, let's say, mundane, physical world, earthly kind of way. Where are you living? Where are you resting your head? Where's the room you sleep? Where are you staying? And Jesus says, come and you will see. So they saw where he was staying and they stayed. They saw where he was. They saw where he was dwelling and they dwelt with him. That's kind of the way we might, or the way the word was used in a more mundane, earthly, physical sense. And then over in 2:12, there's another time this term is used in this sense. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. That's where they lived. That's where they dwelt. That's where they did their life stuff. He stayed there. They remained there. We see in John 6:56, if you turn there, please, Jesus is using this term with a spiritual sense. John 6:56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So if we look to Jesus as the one who gives life, he's the true bread, the true drink, and we're to feed on him. When we look to him as the true bread and we feed on him in this spiritual sense, he dwells with us. He lives with us. He habitates with us. He abides with us. So he's linking the terms, we might say, of how you sustain life through nutritional intake and how you sustain life through location, right? The safety of and protection of the where we live. He's kind of linking living ideas. John 8:31. I'm just going to read a few passages now. John 8:31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, dwell in the word. You think about a room. So you go and you have a house and you live in your house. It's where you kind of do your things as a human. You eat in your house. You rest in your house. The house protects you from the weather. You live in your house. John 8:31, if we live in the word, live in the word, like dwell in the word, remain in the word, take up our habitation in the word. The word is what sustains. The word is what protects. Is it where we go into our house, you go into the word. See how Jesus is kind of using these physical analogies to kind of convey the spiritual realities of what it is to hear the words of Jesus and to receive them and to take them in and to abide in them, dwell in them. Another time he uses this, and this is in a negative sense in 9:41, your guilt remains. Your guilt stays with you. It hangs on to you. You can't escape guilt. It remains or dwells with you. John 14:10, the Father who dwells in me. 14:17, for he dwells with you and will be in you. 14:25, I have spoken these things while staying with you, while being with you, in your presence. In verse 7 of John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and this will be done for you. There's this, if you abide in Christ, going to remain in him and he is in you, dwelling in you. So this idea of abiding or dwelling has a sense of like living in life, being conducted in light of, independence upon, being sustained by this relationship, this spiritual relationship with the Father and the Son. Jesus says, and I have this on the slide, and apart from me, separated from me, outside of my presence, away from my sustenance, in rejection of my words, if you are apart. So there's a part of separation, and the abiding speaks of fellowship, of closeness, of union. A closeness that is so close that you can't really find the beginning and end in some way. There's that union. That's why we use the word union, right? There's this, maybe fusion's not the right word, thinking of Trinitarian theology, but there's this close interaction and engagement. So this abiding is conveying something of what it is when we receive the words of Christ, when we trust in him, when we depend upon him, when we live by faith in him. And this abiding is what produces fruit. So let's go back to the organic metaphor again. Think of the branch abiding in the vine. The branch receives its nutrients. The branch receives its essence. You can have a vine, if you trim a branch, the vine still maintains vineness. It's still living. But if you cut the branch off, it'll die. The branch in and of itself, like it's not the essence, it's not the life-sustaining reality of the vine. So in our abiding in Christ, we produce, we reflect, we live out the reality of the life that we are depending upon, that we are abiding in. And so when we abide in Christ, we bear fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and it withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Reminiscent of that Old Testament imagery of judgment. So this abiding produces fruit. We might ask, well, what's the fruit that's being talked about? If we just stay in this passage, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So abiding in the vine, abiding in Christ, abiding in the love, remaining in that love, what happens when you remain in the love? There's this obeying that comes out. Fruitfulness. The fruitfulness is the fruitfulness of obedience. Verse 11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I think another aspect of fruitfulness is joy. When you are abiding in Christ, when you're receiving his life, from him, your life will bear the fruitfulness of joy. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Down in verse 16, these things I command you so that you will love one another. So love is an evidence of this abiding in Christ. Love is an element of fruitfulness of abiding in Christ. And we see that in strong contrast in verse 18, the world hates you. The world who is not abiding in Christ does not obey the Father and does not love. Instead, they hate. So one final comment here before we run out of time. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, when we read this, maybe at first you're like, wow, that's kind of a wild statement. Ask whatever you wish. I wish for ease and comfort. I wish for a house that didn't have problems, cars that didn't break down, relationships that were perfectly satisfying. Like, I'm just going to pray. Well, we kind of go, I think that's kind of our human instinct to go there. But again, consider what's being said here. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, if you're abiding in me, my words are abiding in you, and you are bearing fruitful, and you're bearing fruit, a fruit that's from the essence of the vine, fruit that's from the life of Christ, if your life is bearing this fruit, I think this is another element of fruitfulness. You will ask whatever you wish. What will you wish for? The things you wish for will be coming from your abiding in Christ. How does this work out in the life of Jesus? He's in the Father and the Father is in him. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus say? He speaks whatever the Father tells him to speak. He does whatever is in the will of the Father. He judges according to the judgments of the Father. So Jesus and the Father are one. They're abiding in each other is this evidence of their unity and their fellowship. And so whenever Jesus prays, Jesus doesn't go to the Father and say, "Hey, Father, you know, I've got this really good idea. I don't know if you've thought about this yet, but I could do this really cool miracle." You don't pick that up in the Gospel of John, do you? No, what you see is everything that Jesus goes to the Father about is something that he knows is in accordance with the will of the Father. And so he prays to the Father in accordance to the Father because he's abiding in the Father. And so the praying that's being talked about here is praying that's a result of us abiding in Christ, having the heart of Christ, the desires of Christ, the outlook of Christ, being in submission to Christ, having the view of the world that Christ has done and we pray in alignment with the will of the Father and the will of the Son. And the Father delights to hear our prayers that he might grant them. Why does he delight to grant them? Because they're according to his will and according to his purposes. So Jesus says, abide in my love, abide in my words, pray that I might do great things and the Father would be at work, and in that he will be glorified, and in that our joy may be full. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, by the grace of Christ and the ministry of your Spirit, I pray that you would help us to understand these truths in greater ways. The spiritual reality of what it is to abide in your Son and have his words abiding in us. That out of our love for Christ and our love for you, our Father, we might live in obedience. And that we would live out, in contrast to the world, that we would live out this reality of dwelling in, abiding in your life, in our love for one another. May the way we interact as your people, here at church, in our homes, husbands and wives, children and parents, friends, may the way we interact be otherworldly, be of divine origination, be evidencing divine power. May we know the joy there is as we abide in Christ. And your Spirit and Christ's Spirit abides in us. Bless us, we pray, as we dwell in you. Amen.